Well, late last year, my son, his fourth grade class, was taking a field trip to St. Augustine, and sadly, he fell ill that week and was not able to make it. And so that was pretty sad. I remember going to St. Augustine as an elementary student and it just being really formative to see this history and stuff. St. Augustine being the oldest city in the continental United States. And so we wanted him to experience that. And so we took him and his sister a couple weeks later when they had a break over the holidays to see St. Augustine. And so we're in this city and just experiencing it. And it's just a lot of fun, but you're learning all about the history of this city and stuff. And do any of you know who first arrived there? Yeah, Ponce de Leon. So he arrived in that area. 1513. I'm so proud of whoever yelled that. That was really good. 1513, Ponce de Leon, this Spanish guy, explorer slash conquistador, if you want to call him that, like he's conquering and all this stuff. But he comes into this area, and he's looking for something. Does anyone know what he's looking for? Welcome to class. The Fountain of Youth. Great job, class. The Fountain of Youth. He's looking for the Fountain of Youth. There's this legend, and many believe the legend so much that like we would call it a myth, and so like that's absolutely silly, but many actually believed it, and they would spend a lot of money on these voyages exploring, trying to find these things. And so Ponce de Leon shows up looking for the Fountain of Youth. And what do you want if you are looking for the Fountain of Youth? Youth. But why youth? Because we don't want to get old and die. You're looking for the Fountain of Youth because you're looking for eternal life. You're looking for life here. You're looking for eternal life. And that has captivated countless people. There's still if you've ever been there to the alleged Fountain of Youth, and there's all these different ones, but the one that's closest in St. Augustine, they're very clearly, this isn't it and everything, but it smells so sulfur. It's awful. Go ahead and drink that. That's taking life from you for sure, not giving life. But it's a big thing, and many of you know me and know that I love pirates and all things ocean and stuff like that, but I've learned a lot from a highly respected and revered individual known as Jack Sparrow, if you're with me. He says really, really brilliant things a lot, every time he opens his mouth, I think, but he's looking for the Fountain of Youth at one point. Do you remember that? When he's looking for the Fountain of Youth. And you kind of come to this climactic scene where there's this whole brotherhood assembly and everything, and they're getting out of control. And then this one guy who clearly has way more authority, there's this mystique about him and all stuff, but he slams down the thing and he comes into the room and everyone falls dead silent. And you see Jack clearly reveres this guy. He humbles himself and he becomes quiet and all this stuff. And you realize this is Jack's dad. Whoa, this is getting deep. And Jack's dad, he has been through it. This is a weathered pirate. You look at his face and it's that's straight up animal leather skin. This guy has been around. And Jack humbles himself before him. They start to talk and they're talking about the search for the Fountain of Youth. And Jack says, "Have you been there?" Dad's been around. He's seen a lot of things. And so Jack asks this real question of his dad, "Have you been there?" And Jack's dad looks at him and responds and says, "Does this face look like it's been to the Fountain of Youth?" And Jack brilliantly teaches us so much in responding. He says, "Depends on the light." Yeah. That's a fun way of saying things change depending on how you see it. And I bring that up because that's actually true of Easter, right? Depends on the light. It depends on how I see this. That we can fall into just this rhythm of every year, it's time for the bunny to show up and creepily hide some eggs and stuff like that, and we're gonna cook a lot and all this stuff. And Jesus raised from the dead. And just pass through this like it's a story. But what if we actually saw it as so much more? What if you immersed yourself in it in a new and unique way? Because I'm standing on the fort in St. Augustine. My wife is next to me, our kids are right here, and we're standing on the edge. There's these old cannons that they've tried to keep there, and you're standing there looking out over it, and you see this waterway, and it breaks off into two directions, and there's some mangrove islands out in front of you, and you can see a bend. And I'm realizing that in this moment, my kids are hearing us read the placards and things, and we're talking, and I'm asking questions and all this stuff, but they're just not getting it. Do you have that experience? You're like, "I just want them to get it." And so we have this moment where I'm telling them, I'm just like, "Look, you're gonna miss this unless you really step into it." Now just imagine it's a couple hundred years ago And we're standing here, and it's your turn. Everyone else is still asleep. They haven't quite woken up yet. There's no electricity. So it's still fairly dark. Like, you're just starting to get some of that eerie glow before the sun rises. And so you're starting to be able to make out shapes and everything. And it's your job to stand here and watch the water and sound the alarm if someone comes, because no one should be coming. If someone's coming, they're coming to attack this fort. Your job is to stand watch. And now you imagine it's misty, it's gloomy, it's chilly, and you're just watching. And you've been doing this for hours at this point, and you've seen nothing. Occasionally you see the water ripple and stuff. There's fish, dolphins swimming by and stuff. But then all of a sudden you look up. What was that? And you squint and you realize there's a dark shape. It's a ship coming around the turn. And in that moment, all of your training kicks in. This is it. We've got to do something. Like, we're under attack. And I've the responsibility of telling all these people, like, you've got to be in that. You have to step into the story or the significance of all the historical things that are going on right here. You're going to miss it all. Like, you've got to enter the story and see what would it be like to be there. And in the same way, you enter into that story imagining what it's like for them, but then it really hits you when you realize this is our story too. That we stand on the very same spot. Descendants of these people largely, and all the influence of what they brought from the Western world, the reason we're here right now, because of things that happened then, and so it becomes our story. And so now, with Easter, in the same way, this is my hope for you, that you would see this in a new way, that you would actually immerse yourself into the story of what actually happened on that day that Jesus rose from the dead, and you would see it in a new and a fresh way and realize it is so significant for them, but it is also just as much for me. This is my story. This is my story too, that he did that for me. He had me in mind when he came back to life. He had me in mind when he died. He had me in mind when he rose again to life. This is our story. We're just as much a part of the gospel story as those that we encounter on these written pages in Scripture. But maybe you don't believe that. Maybe you hear me saying that and you think, that's ridiculous. I don't think I agree. And I would ask, where do you belong? Where do you belong? And where should we find you? Where should we find you? If not in this story, where should we find you? And really, ultimately, same quest, Fountain of Youth. What are you looking for? You're after something, so what are you looking for? 1 Peter chapter 1, it's going to be on the screen behind me, but 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is walking us through, and he kind of enters into this narrative for a moment, and this is what it says in verse 10 through 12. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They searched and carefully investigated. They're like, we want to know more about this grace, this gospel that there ultimately has been revealed to you, but they are searching and carefully investigating. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. So when we consider this story of how God made all things, man in his own image, and then man rebels and falls, and there's this break, there's this fractured relationship. Sin has tainted everything. And so we are fallen short of the glory of God. We're in active rebellion against God, and God says, I'm not going to leave you there. You're exiled from Eden. You're taken away from the tree of life, but I won't leave you there. One's going to come to turn this all around, to bring you back into a right relationship with God, with life, because you want everlasting life. You want eternal life, and I am here as life, but something must happen to bring you back to me. So one will come, it will be one of your descendants. And so you imagine, like, understand this, the angels are not omniscient like God. The angels do not know all things. And so they are learning as history plays out. And so I'm gonna step into some speculative things here because we don't know. Scripture does not blatantly tell us. But let's just imaginarily think what it would be like to be an angel. that you have the capacity to think and comprehend things, and you're watching this play out as history is unfolding, and you watch just this mess of humanity. But God has made this promise, and you are sent on these errands, you're doing all these things, there's war going on because spiritual warfare is a very real thing, and so you're playing your part in all this stuff, but you're watching what happens here, and you watch the day that the Son of God, who is co-eternal and coexistent with the Father and the Spirit, he leaves the throne room of heaven, and you see him show up, forever tethered to flesh, that he incarnates, that he takes on human flesh. And now you know that is God the Son, who is now a man. And you're like, whoa, that's cool. This is the plan? This is how he brings them back together? Well, that's pretty wild. You're learning as this goes on, and you see him, and you're like, this is kind of strange. Like, he's perfect. We expect that. But he grows up, and for about 30 years, like, what's he doing? And then, like, around year 30 of his life, he's like, all right, here he goes. You start to see him do signs of glory and power. Like, he's doing miraculous things. Like, yeah, that's what we expected. Now the show's getting on the road, okay? Now we're seeing some action here. He's about to turn this thing all around. And you watch as he's getting more and more people to follow him, but you're also watching as people also are getting more and more angry with him. And you watch with excitement as things are growing, growing, growing. And then all of a sudden you watch the day that God the Son that you knew and he went into humankind, creator, steps into creation and creation kills him. And you imagine the confusion for the angels. What is this? As Peter says, angels long to catch a glimpse into these things. Like literally they stretch their neck out like they're watching, like, what is that? What are you doing? And now, again, this is entirely speculative, but I heard a Bible teacher talk about this. Again, this is not scripture, but like you go back to the Ark of the Covenant, the people of God, Israel, they're told, you're going to build this big tent, this tabernacle. And there's going to be rooms inside of rooms. And the innermost room is the Holy of Holies. This is how the temple is going to be constructed as well. There's going to be a very specific place where only the high priest will come in once a year. In this room, the very presence of God will dwell. The Ark of the Covenant. This beautiful, ornate thing is going to be housed in there. And the top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, where blood would be sprinkled. The sacrifice. Blood must be shed to atone for the sins of people. For there to be forgiveness, blood must flow. And this is a very special place. The very special presence of God would dwell here. And what's above this ark? You're to craft two cherubim, two angels. And they're to look at it. Like if this is the ark, one angel is on one side and the other angel is on the other. And going over the whole thing, their wings would cross and touch in the middle. So these two cherubim would be looking at the mercy seat, the place of atonement. Or as we see where this goes, this is a type and a shadow of Jesus. That Jesus would be what they would be having their gaze fixed on and essentially guarding over. And so again, this is totally speculative, but I heard this Bible teacher like, what if it was like that in the tomb? These angels who long to gaze into these things to understand what is going on. And so you've watched as God the Son leaves the throne room of heaven. He becomes a man and he lives a sinless life. And then he dies this brutal, brutal death at the hands of his own creation. And now here you are posted inside this dark tomb where there's a lifeless body of the Son of God. And you imagine two angels just watching. Watching. Saturday goes through, and on Saturday, you hear some noise outside because they've convinced the Romans to seal the tomb. So not only is there a stone, but now it's sealed, and there's a guard outside, and you hear them. The blasphemous way that they laugh and make crude jokes and everything outside. And you're just looking at this dead body of the Son of God. And then, on the third day, just seemingly out of nowhere, dead body goes, and he's breathing. And he comes up and he has like the mental capacity. Like we wake up and it's just like, oh man, life, like figure this out. But he has the fortitude to start folding his cloth that covered his head. He's in no rush. He's not confused. This is all going exactly according to plan. You imagine those angels like, oh, it is so much better than I ever could have thought. This is how it happens. Like the excitement, you just, like, I'm making this up, but like, you imagine one of them, like, that's it. I get to roll the stone away so the other idiots can look in here and see this. And no, I get to be the first one to talk about this. And what happens? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, at the start of the chapter, this is what happens. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. So remember, he dies on Friday, a day of preparation. Saturday is a day of Sabbath. There is no work to be done. And so they're bound. They can do nothing. And so they're just waiting and waiting for the Sabbath to end. The Sabbath ends at sundown on Saturday night, but now it's dark. They don't have flashlights, and it's dangerous. So they're waiting for sunrise. They're waiting for the sunrise of Sunday, the dawn of day, when there's just enough light that now we can make our way out there safely. We're going to the tomb to view the tomb, to see where Jesus had died. And again, feeling all of what they would have felt, that they watched the Savior of the world die. They had put their hope, their confidence, this was Messiah, and they watched him die. And they're in such mourning, such grieving, such confusion. Verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the woman, "Don't be afraid, because I know you were looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and indeed is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there.' Listen, I have told you." An angel had the privilege of rolling away the stone and speaking first. And what did he say? You imagine being one of these women. You come up on this tomb. You probably felt the ground rumbling. What's going on? And there's this man in dazzling white clothing sitting on top of the rock that he had moved away. And you imagine the smirk on his face. And what does he say? "Don't be afraid. Jesus is alive. Go tell the others." Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Look, believer, you do not have to be afraid. You, like, all-encompassing, you don't have to be afraid. You do not have to be afraid. The reason you don't have to be afraid, the reason that this removes all fear, is captured in what Paul says in Romans 4:25. He says, "He, Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, and raised for our justification." He's delivered, he's killed because of our sin, but then he's raised so that we would be justified, that both are necessary, that Jesus must die. This is the cost of our salvation, that our sin has real consequence. We do not make light of it. We must admit it. We deserve wrath. We deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. But God says, "I love you," even though there's nothing in you that deserves that. In grace, I love you, and I want you, and I will make a way. But I'm just and holy. So we can't just ignore this and pretend like it didn't happen. There is a consequence, and you can never pay back the debt that you owe. You can never, ever be good enough. Stop thinking that you can somehow measure up. You cannot follow enough rules. You cannot be generous enough. You cannot earn enough points or whatever you want to call it. The token economy is broken. You cannot measure up. You can't do it. You cannot repay the price. But he can. You have defied an infinite and holy God. And that infinite and holy God says, "I can pay it." And so in love, he literally loves us to death, that he pays the price, the cost of our redemption. He takes our sin on himself, the sinless one, becomes sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that on that cross, Jesus took all of our sin on himself and bore the wrath that was due on us on himself. He paid it in full, and he died. His heart stopped beating. His lungs stopped breathing. He died. He took our sentence on himself. I was like, "Oh, great. Gone are the sins that I've committed. He's paid for them. But I'm still here. What do I do? I need God. He says, that's what resurrection's about. That he's raised back from the dead as validation that the price has been paid and now you're mine. That you will be with me forever. That this is the assurance that salvation has been secured for us, that we are God's. The resurrection of Jesus is the certain signaling of his victory over both sin and death, that this is not the end. I have atoned for your sins, but then you die. But that is not the end. You'll be raised to life. Jesus is the first fruit, and we will follow. And so we are called to see him and then see ourselves and then see him, that you go through this mirroring like Cooley's looking glass off, that like, I have an idea of who I am, but then I see the way others respond to me and oh, that gives me a better idea of who I am. And I adjust and I see the way, and we're looking back and forth. We see our creator. He says, this is who you are, creation. He gives us the law. And the law says, this is the holy expression of who God is and what you were called to be. And we realize, I can't do it. I'm broken and there's nothing I can do to fix myself. And God says, but I can. And I'm calling you my beloved. I love you. I'm recreating all things. And this is the way I do it. The Son dies and the Son rises so that he has paid our debt and he's raised to new life as the first fruit. The promise is we will follow, that we too will be raised back to life. Here's the thing. I grew up in a church that was in a Native American community historically. I don't think there are any of them left there at this point. But this community was known to have quite a few Native American burial sites. And the church that I grew up in is kind of in the middle of nowhere. And so as a kid, you know, they didn't do exterior lighting or anything, so it'd be super dark. And it was kind of this fun, just terribly irreverential game that we would play, like, I dare you to go through the graveyard. So there's a graveyard on site. Like, you'd walk out of one side of the church building, and it's just like, oh, a couple hundred graves. This isn't creepy at all. Like, Spanish moss and all this stuff. Like, it's, like, I dare you. Go. You can do it. We're going to be right here waiting for you. You're like, no, I will die. Okay, here we go. Like, we'd run through this thing all the time, but there's one that I may have some of this messed up, but there's a section of the graveyard that I think is the oldest, and some of those things, I was told, were Native American plots. And this is like concrete from ages ago when it wasn't as refined as it is now. And so what they did was they had, like, there's no marker with a name or anything about who is deceased and inside that tomb, but there's just like this concrete slab, and they had these shells and different things like fossils and stuff from the Native Americans like pressed into it. And really super cool, but just like super mysterious. Like, what is this? And what was most absurd about it is that there was a crack, like there was a gap. And it was always this like, whoa. Like, yeah. But over time, it's settling more and more and stuff. And so that crack kept spreading. And we'd sit around there, all of us little psychos, and we're just like, oh, it's inside, all this stuff. And like, I remember this one day when there's some kids and also some adults, and we're looking at like, this is becoming a real problem. Like, it's going to collapse. And I remember this guy saying, what do you think's inside? And I remember even as a little kid just being like, that's a really stupid question. What do you think's inside? It's a grave. There's a body in there. Like, probably decomposed for sure, like just a skeleton, but like, there's a dead person inside there. That's what's inside of a grave. That's what you should expect. But there's a grave that once held a dead body that no longer holds a dead body. What you should expect to be in that tomb is the dead body of Jesus Christ from Nazareth, a historical man who lived and died and was placed into that tomb, and it's empty. It is empty. And that is the assurance that one day, because that tomb is empty, all tombs will be emptied, that we will be raised to life. God is going to make all things new. Easter is both the beginning of this and the assurance of such, that life everlasting is coming our way, but not for all. Some raised to newness of life, everlasting life, to be with God, and some to destruction. What will you do with this good news that Jesus is alive? Because look back at verse 5. The angel told the woman, don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He gives you the explicit reason that you should not be afraid, women, and all of us. Why should we not be afraid? Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus. This is what it hinges on. Who are you looking for? What are you looking for? You don't have to be afraid because you're looking for Jesus. Are you looking for Jesus? What are you looking for? And this is what I so hope you hear clearly today. If you look for Jesus, you will find him. If you look for Jesus, you will find him. You will find him. Jesus said things like, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Take him at his word. Seek him and you will find him. Seek eternal life, you will find him. He is our life. And this is why Paul preaches to Mars Hill, and he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. If you look for Jesus, you will find him. It is certain. And so here's the thing. You look for Jesus, you will find him. What do you do when you find him? You're looking for Jesus with the assurance of when you look for him, you will find him. And what do I do now when I find him? Let's keep reading. Verse 8. So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, greetings! They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. Jesus shows up. You watched him die. You have felt everything on the emotional wheel in the last 24 hours. Because he died. You sat in that confusion and sorrow, the remorse of what did I do? When I ran away from him, just like he said I would. You've heard all these things and you've let that grief just wash over your whole soul, waiting on Sabbath. We can't do anything. He's just sitting there waiting, sitting in it. And you come to the tomb, sunrise on Sunday, and there's an angel. It says, yeah, you don't have to be afraid. You're looking for Jesus? He's alive. Go tell the others. You turn to go do that. Like, whoa, the hope welling up. Like, what is it? The tomb is empty. We looked and he's gone. What is this? The angel's saying he's alive. And you take off. And there's an exclamation point there. You just imagine Jesus, greetings. What? You're looking for Jesus. You will find him. They find him. And they fall at his feet and they worship him. And what does he say to them? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So what do you do when you find Jesus? We do this. We take hold of his feet. We fall prostrate at the ground. We hold onto his feet, humble before him. It's the best place to be. Because here at the feet of Jesus, we learn from him. We learn what life is. We learn the way of our Lord. We learn to be his image. We learn from him and we just get to enjoy him, to be with him. And we cling to his feet like these women. That you fall at the feet of Jesus when you find him. Humble yourself and hold on to him. Cling to him. Listen to him. And you worship him. You worship the one who conquered sin and death and lovingly welcomes us into everlasting life. Who could possibly deserve our affection, our adoration, our praise more? So you fall at his feet and you worship him. And then you hear him say, don't be afraid. So you live unafraid. Because the one who holds the keys of death and hell says, I love you. You are my beloved. Death has lost its sting, and the King of Kings is for us. What do we have to fear? This is what you do when you find Jesus. Fall at his feet. Worship him and live unafraid. That is what this day is all about. And it carries on into every day for all of our days. We learn to number our days. We number them in this way. This is what I must do today. I must fall at the feet of Jesus. I must listen to him, learn from him. I must worship him, and I must live this life unafraid. Because to lose my life is to find it. He gave up everything for me, and he gained everything. I give up everything for him, and I gain everything. Checkmate. What can you do to me? Death. Huh. Gain. I asked earlier, where do you belong? Where do we find you? And what are you looking for? This is where you should be, at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him and living unafraid. If you are looking for boundless joy, you're looking for Jesus. If you are looking for unfailing hope, you are looking for Jesus. If you are looking for complete freedom, you're looking for Jesus. If you're looking for full forgiveness, you are looking for Jesus. If you are looking for certain redemption, you are looking for Jesus. That is who you must be looking for, because everything else that we might put in the place of him is going to fail us. See that the one you are truly looking for is Jesus. Reach out and see that he is not far. If you look for him, you will find him. You might notice that I have a thing for the ocean. The days of exploration, all that stuff. This book of Ponce de Leon and Jack Sparrow, one of them way cooler than the other. But I'll throw another one. Hernan Cortez. Do you remember him? Conquer what we would call Mexico. But he's been going throughout the Caribbean. He's already done quite a few things, and he requested permission to basically go conquer the Aztecs. And so he's told no. Fun history lesson for you, but like they basically create a fake city so that that city could endorse this mission. And so there's already some sketchy stuff at play. But he's like, I'm going. We're gonna take this Tenochtitlan. We're going to conquer these people for Spain. We're going to do it. And they get there, and he realizes, some of my crew, they're not really with me in this. They're not all in. And so what do? To make them be all in? You've heard the phrase, burn the ships. Burn the ships. It's a common phrase we use today, and the idea is, like Cortez, and like, we've got to remove the possibility of leaving. The only way to go is forward, guys. You've got to be all in. We are taking this place. And for you historians, are like, but he didn't actually burn them. I know. He scuttled them. He sunk them. It's okay. The phrase still stands. Burn the ships. I'm here. And do you know what Jesus did? That moment when he came back to life in bodily form and then wanted to make it emphatically clear, hey guys, got anything to eat? I'm hungry. I have a human body. This is Jesus saying, burn the ships. I'm here with you. I am with you, man. The God-man, forever God with man, burn the ships. I'm here to stay. He is with us. This is God forever with us. He has resurrected and says, we'll be like him too. We get to be with God forever. And this is the beautiful way that he has tied himself to us. That God comes back again in human form. Says, you're mine. I love you. Don't be afraid. Can you believe this good news? Will you share it? Happy Easter. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. We give you all the honor, all the glory. It is yours. This day, we celebrate what we celebrate every day, but especially on this day, as we remember historically, you died, but you came back to life on this day. Oh, what glory. Oh, what glory. Would you help us to have eyes to see this? Would you give faith to hearts that were once dead? Quicken them to life, Spirit. Save souls. Change us as your people to look more like you. Help us to live in a way that we would fall at your feet, Jesus, because you are Lord, you are Master, you are King. Let us worship you forever. Would you help us to live unafraid? We have nothing to fear. You are for us. Who can be against us? I love you so much. Thank you for this church. Bless it. In the name of Jesus, amen.
In just a moment, we're going to share together the Lord's table. If you are a follower of Jesus, someone who has humbled yourself before Jesus and is clinging to his feet as your Savior and as your King, we invite you to join with us. If you don't already have the elements, there's some on the tables in the front and in the back. Feel free to get up and get those now, or if you'd rather, just raise your hand and someone from the Connect team can help you get those. But feel free to get those now if you don't already have them. As we prepare our hearts to come and receive the elements, I'd like to read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Paul calls this cup the cup of thanksgiving. In many church traditions, it's called the Eucharist, which comes from the Greek word eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. So many times we look at this meal as a somber time of reflection and repentance, and that's good and that's right. But it is also a time of thanksgiving, of rejoicing. Because as we share with Christ in his death, we have a confidence that we will also share with Christ in his resurrection. And so this is a time of thanksgiving and rejoicing in the work of our risen Savior, who has died for our sins and raised that we might have life in him. But Paul goes on and he says there is also something communal about this time. He says, as we share together one bread, we show that we are the body of Christ. I am not the body of Christ. You, singular, are not the body of Christ. We are the body and bride of Christ together. And so there is this communal element that Paul says that happens in communion. And so because of both of those things, I want to do communion just a little differently today. What I'd like to do is I will recite some scripture about the bread. And then I will lift up the bread and I will say, the body of Christ broken for you. And I'd like you to respond together in unison, thanks be to God. And then together we'll partake. And the same with the cup. I'll say some scripture and then I'll lift up the cup and I'll say, the blood of Christ poured out for you. And let's say together from our hearts, thanks be to God, and partake together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks for it. And he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is broken for you. The body of Christ broken for you. Thanks be to God. In the same way, after the meal, he took the cup and he gave thanks for it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ poured out for you. Thanks be to God.